Numbers 14 tonight. You may want to find that in your Bible. Maybe some of you already have, since you know that's where we were this morning. And also turn with me to Colossians, or you can listen as I read in just a moment. In Colossians chapter 4, we'll begin to read in verse 12 in just a moment. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. It's the letter to the church at Laodicea, the seventh of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, representing both actual churches, representing church history, representing individuals that make up churches. Churches are made up of individuals, recognizing things that are said to the churches that are true in our life from time to time. Just a word about to the angel of the church at Laodicea. We need to understand a little bit about Laodicea. There's a TV channel, I think it's called Home and Garden, HGTV. All of us manly type guys watch that show while the other guys are watching football games. We watch Home and Garden television there. But one of the shows that LaJuana and I often watch on Sunday nights, just because a lot of times there's nothing else good on when it's not football season. Anyway, we watch where these people go and they're trying to find a house. And they see three different houses. How many of you ever seen this show? They find, y'all, a bunch of you have. We got a bunch of sissies here. And we got three different houses. And they look at these three houses, and then they decide, you're supposed to guess, you know, which house they're going to get. It's kind of a psychological study. I enjoy it. But one of the things that always happens about the house just before they tell you which one they chose is they say, well, I like the kitchen in this one, but the bedrooms were too small. Or, you know, the yard was great, just what we need for the kids, but the upstairs wasn't finished. There was something they liked and something they didn't like. Jesus has been writing about the churches, things that he likes and things that he doesn't like. When he comes to the book, the church of Laodicea, he said, there's nothing I like about this church. In fact, there's absolutely nothing that I'm going to commend about this church. But I think that's why it's so amazing, as we preach this morning from verse 20, that he's standing at that door of that church, that he thinks there's nothing right with that church, but he's not willing to give up on that church. I often say, you know a lot about this church. I think I know more about this church than you do. You know some things about the church that I don't know about the church, but when you add it all together, I think I know more about this church than you do. That's because I eat it, breathe it, sleep it, wake up with it on my mind in the morning, go to bed with it on my mind at night, and whenever I make a lousy golf shot, it's because I was thinking about something down at the church that I should have been thinking about that little ball instead, you know. I know about this church. And I believe that God's hand is upon this church. Not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination, starting with a pulpit and going all the way down. But having said that, Jesus knows more about this church than all of us put together. And Jesus certainly has not given up on this church. And Jesus says of this church, there's nothing I like about it, but I'm willing to come in and I'm willing to make the church the way I want it to be. I'm willing to come in and make the church the way that I want it to be. If they'll just let me in, I'll come in and I'll do a refurbishing, a remodeling job on that church. It'll become a church that I'm proud of, a church that I can say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We know some things about the church at Laodicea. Actually, you look there in the book of Colossians together. Paul's in a Roman prison and he's writing to the church at Colossae. And he starts in verse 12 of that fourth chapter of Colossians, says, Epaphras, who is one of your members, he's writing to the church there in Colossus, he's one of your number, one of your members, many, even some think that this may have even been the pastor of the church at Colossae, a bondservant of Jesus, send you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So here's three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and the city of Colossae. They're three cities very close to each other. I was in McAllister's Friday buying me a sandwich, and in comes the soccer team, the girls' soccer team from Lamar. For those who don't know, who are uneducated about the great state of Texas, it's down there in Beaumont, where the University of Lamar is. It's part of the Golden Triangle, Beaumont and Port Arthur and Orange. I don't know anything golden about that triangle personally. I've been from that area. But anyway, it's called the Golden Triangle. I'm sure that there is some place in Oklahoma that has three cities close together, and some of you come up after it and tell me which one it is. And it's that Golden Triangle, these three cities that are very close to each other. In the same way, these three cities are there, and they became churches, I believe, during the time that Paul was pastoring, his longest pastorate, over 3 years, in the city of Ephesus. In fact, he even tells them there that you're going to receive a letter from me. I want you to read it publicly. I also want you to read the letter that you're going to get from the church that I've sent to the Laodiceans, and many believe that that letter that he had sent to the Laodiceans was the book of Ephesians. So we see that it was a church that had been established through the ministry of Paul when Paul was ministering there in the city of Ephesus, one of those three churches. We know some things about these three cities. We know that Colossae had some wonderful freshwater springs, cold mountain waters that would come bubbling up, and they would drink of this delicious water. We know something about Hierapolis, that it had mineral springs that were hot mineral springs, and people would come there for medicinal purposes and would enjoy that hot water and the healing of the water. And then we know some things about Laodicea. Laodicea was where the people that needed a job lived, and the people that had the second homes had them up there in Hierapolis or over there in Colossae. But the city of Laodicea was a banking center, so rich that when an earthquake destroyed the city, they even said to the Roman Empire, "We don't need any of your bailout money to help us. We got enough money in our treasury. We'll be able to fix our city back together." And they were able to do that. We know that it was famous and rich because they had black wool there, famous black wool that was used to make clothing of the rich people and used to make carpets that were hung in the finest of homes. We also know that there they had a medical center that was famous and very lucrative because they made a pill that was made for eye salve, and they sold it all over the Roman world. And you would crush that pill and mix it with water, mix it into a salve, and you would put that on your eyes, and it had medicinal purposes for problems with their eyes. You're going to see all of that come up when we get down to the letter that he writes to them. But we see also that we see something of the author, not just the city, but the author, the Amen. Here's Jesus writing. The scripture calls him the Amen. You know the word Amen. You don't hear it much, but I know that you know it. You don't say it much, but I know that you know it. Somebody said, well, if you say something worth saying amen to, I'll say amen. But that's neither here nor there. But the bottom line is, it's just the Hebrew for truth, for affirmation, for confirming something that it's true. It's an amen. Now, the Bible says something about Jesus being our amen there in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 20, we hear these words, "For as many as are the promises of God in Him," that's capitalized, this is Jesus, "in Jesus they are yes. Therefore also through Him are amen to the glory of God through us." In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment, the amen, the affirmation of every promise that God makes us in the Word of God. Jesus fulfills the promises of God. Remember, he said, "I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law." He fulfills. He's the amen of God to everything that God has said to us. And then he says, "the faithful and true witness." Now, Jesus is about to say some things about this church. And he's going to shoot from what we would call today, he's going to shoot from the shoulder. He's going to tell it like it is. He's not trying to win friends and influence people. He's going to tell it the way that it is. A couple of things that we need to understand about this. Jesus loves us enough not to play games with us. I've known people that had a very serious medical malady. They spent a fortune going from doctor to doctor seeking to find some doctor to tell them that they didn't have what they had, and when a doctor would tell them that they had what they had, they didn't want to hear it, and they would just go to another doctor seeking a third and a fourth opinion about it when it was quite clear they had what they had. We want people to tell us the truth. But not only does Jesus tell us the truth about himself, about us, he tells us the truth about himself. That's why that I said this morning, I know I'm going to go to heaven, because he said, I will come in with him and will dine with him, and he with me, and he who overcomes I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. The reason I know I'm going to heaven is because Jesus said I'm going to heaven. That's the only reason I know I'm going to heaven. The Word of God is the true Word of God. It says that he is the faithful witness. And then the beginning of the creation of God. Now I want to pause here just for a moment. Let's just deal with this for a moment. The beginning of the creation of God. I've had Jehovah Witnesses come knock on my door in recent days. One day I was out there in the yard working. I told the ladies, if y'all will take care of this flower bed, I'll sit over here in the shade and listen to what you have to say to me while you work in the flower bed. They didn't take me up on that offer, but they did engage me in a conversation. And I think that I posed some issues to them. That caused them to come back a couple of weeks later and said, we got the answer to your questions. And they wanted to share some questions that I was asking them. But they take this passage of Scripture as a proof text saying that Jesus is the beginning of creation of God. When God began creation, he began by creating Jesus Christ and making Jesus Christ a created being. Now let's take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 11, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Here angels are exalting, worshiping the Lamb. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Here we see a picture of all of creation, everything that God has created. And the angels are listed here as worshiping God, the angels worshiping God. Now I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, if you would please. Here we find a picture that we'll get to when we get to this 19th chapter of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We begin to read in verse 19, an angel is speaking here to John. And here's what John is hearing him say in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give to the glory of him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And notice what John does when this angel, now in the previous chapter, scripture we've read, the angels are falling down and worshiping Jesus. The angels are worshiping Jesus. And now John sees this angel, and he's such a magnificent creature that John himself says that I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, this angel says to him, do not do that, for I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brother who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He is saying that the angels worship God, that an angel should never be worshiped. And here we see the angels worshiping Jesus, which says that Jesus is higher than the angels, that he is the beginning of creation. He is the beginning, at the beginning, the Bible says in Colossians, was everything made that was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the beginning of what God created. God the Son begins that creation. He is the beginning creator. And then he goes on to say, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What is the charge here? I don't think people here on a Sunday night in a Baptist church needs too much instruction in this. They were lukewarm. The water comes down from Colossae, from those cold springs. By the time it comes to that underground aqueduct and it gets down to the city of Laodicea, the coldness is gone. The water comes from Hierapolis, where the hot mineral springs are, and it comes down, and by the time it gets down to the city of Laodicea, it's lukewarm. When you invite me over to your house for coffee and dessert sometime, or you've invited me over for steak, and then we have coffee and dessert afterwards, whichever one lights your fancy, and you serve me coffee, I just want you to know I don't like cold coffee. Now, if I get cold coffee, I want iced coffee. I want a frappuccino, a caramel frappuccino preferably. But if it's coffee in a cup that you're pouring out of a pitcher, please, I'm probably going to say to you, no, thank you, I don't care for coffee tonight if it's not hot coffee. I don't like room temperature milk. You know, I want it cold, or sometimes I'll drink a cup of hot milk because I'm such a sissy. Before I go to bed at night, I might have a little cup of hot milk. But just room temperature milk is tepid, and the word tepid can be a translation of this word that's used here for lukewarm. Let me just get it down to brass tacks because we're not going to spend much time on this tonight. The problem was with the church at Laodicea, the thing that made Jesus sick. Well, some things the church did made Jesus angry. But some things that the other churches did made Jesus upset, made Jesus sad. This made Jesus sick at his stomach, where he would be willing to regurgitate, to spit out, to spew out, was a self-satisfaction with where they were, a complacency, a comfortableness, a satisfaction. It could be a satisfaction with where I am spiritually. Could be satisfied with what you know. I believe it, you being evidenced by the fact you're here on a Sunday night when there are other places that you could be, is indicative of the fact that you're not satisfied with what you know about the Scripture. You want to know more about the Scripture. Or you want to see if the preacher knows any more than you know about the Scripture. You're here to see that tonight. Satisfaction with what I know. It could be satisfaction with growing as a Christian. I'm about as good a Christian as I care to be. And I always believe that people are about as good a Christian as they care to be. If they don't have a hunger, they don't have a desire, they are spiritually tepid, they are spiritually lukewarm. I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm as much like Jesus as I think I'll ever want to be. I don't need to be any more like Jesus than I am right now. It could be a complacency, a comfortableness with my usefulness for God, my usefulness to God. It could be a comfortableness, a complacency with what God is doing in your life right now. What God's doing, that's really all I care that he does. I don't care if he does anything else in my life. If he never really speaks to me again, I've had encounters with him. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Wake me when we get there. A comfortableness. Even a comfortableness could be I'm comfortable and I'm satisfied with what God has blessed me. I don't really need anything else. I'm not really particularly interested in more blessings from God. I'm not like Jabez that prayed, God, I'm asking you to bless me indeed. I want to enjoy all the blessings. I want to be all that I can for the glory of God. Let me sum this up by saying, I think that Jesus is basically saying, the thing I have against you is that you're about as much like me as you want to be. You're about as much like me as you want to be. Now, you may have other interpretations of that, but as I read this passage of Scripture, as I've prayed about this passage of Scripture, I think that it is complacency. It is complacency. We find, remember, after the resurrection of Jesus, and they're going down the Damascus Road, and these two people that are sad, they had a sad heart because of what had happened to Jesus. And then Jesus reveals himself and they said, didn't our heart burn within us? They had a burning heart when they were speaking with Christ and Christ was speaking to them. They knew that there was a closeness that had been absent in their life and they had a warm heart. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 12, we're to have a fervent spirit. The book of Colossians talk about fervent prayer. I think fervent prayer, fervent spirit is a desire to pray better, a desire to know more about Jesus, a desire to be more useful for him, a desire to be that which is pleasing to him. I've always loved the old story about the guy that was out taking a political poll. And he asked the person on the street, do you believe the two biggest problems in America are ignorance and apathy? And the response was, I don't know and I don't care. Well, I think that's a pretty tragic picture. A pretty tragic picture of what Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea. You don't know. There's much you don't know and you don't know how much you don't know. And you don't care that you don't know. The warmness is gone. The fire is gone. The passion is gone. You know what that does? It does a couple things. Number one, it shoots a hole in the false proverb that can be carried to the extreme of, in all things, moderation. All things, moderation. You know, when people say that to me, that's usually referring to alcoholic beverages, you know. And I'm not going to walk across the street to argue that with anybody. But I sometimes, just when I'm in a spiteful mood and want to be ugly, I say, I understand all things in moderation. I'm sure you don't mind your wife committing adultery as long as she does it in moderation. You know, I know you don't mind anybody stealing from you as long as they just steal in moderation. I know that you don't mind, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, as long as they do it in moderation. As long as it's done in moderation. I think that has become a twisted scripture. You know, when Jesus was tempted, the devil comes to him, he quotes scripture to him. And one of the scriptures that I believe Satan often twists in a Baptist church is that all things need to be done decently and in order. You know, we don't want to feel all upset, you know, and upset the apple cart and be called above everything else, a fanatic. Even though we had, 40-something points on the board and everybody is jumping up and down screaming, give us some more, give us some more, give us some more. How fanatical do you want to get about this situation? Somebody said, well, I'm a Christian, but it didn't make a fool out of me. And the standard reply to that, well, then whose fool are you? I recognize that there are those who have to say praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus, about every other word. And I got a brother just like that. And he's always wanting me to be a little bit more demonstrative in my relationship with the Lord. And sometimes I just tell him, well, Ronnie, you just have to bear with me. I'm worn out from 30 years of praying for you when you were out there in alcoholism for all those years. And now that you finally gotten saved, I just don't have any energy left in me to go around saying praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus, all the time. But the question is, how satisfied are we? Well, that could be tested very quickly. What do you think when somebody gets saved? What a little girl, a little boy, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a senior adult, somebody comes and I stand here before you and I tell them that they're coming on profession of faith for baptism. Is there any emotion involved there? Is there any joy in there? Is there any peace in there? Is there any kind of emotion there? When Mark led us in that last song and we talked about the price that was paid on Calvary, does it touch a responsive chord within? And if not that song, maybe some other song that is a meaningful song to you, does it touch a responsive chord within you when you see a life being ruined by sin? Is there any grief? any sorrow. I mean, you may or may not be able to do anything about it. I understand that. But is there a feeling about it? Is there emotion about it? Is there something you wish would take place in that life? When you sin against the thrice holy God. Oh, man, I'm so grateful. Please hear me. I'm grateful that I can take a spiritual bath, and you hear it all the time from me, and I can run over here and jump in God's shower, that if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But is there anything within me that says, oh, God, I wished I had not done that? Or is it just the same old besetting sin over again? I probably have had as many pulpit committees contact me as any of my preacher friends that I know. None of them have been to First Baptist Church Dallas or some big church, so I'm not proud, but, you know, so I'm not bragging on that. But I've had my share of pulpit committees come to me. And through the years, I've asked them this question. It's a dumb question. It's a stupid question. I finally quit asking the question. I finally got enough sense not to ask, do you want to grow? Do you want to have influence upon your city? Do you want to impact the city where you're located, the community in which your church is located? Every one of them has always said, yes, we want to impact our community. We want to grow. That's not the question. The question that has to do with complacency, that has to do with comfortableness, that has to do with self-satisfaction is, what are you willing to change in order to impact your community? Change in your own life. Change in your church, change in your worship, change in your giving, change in your praying, change in your witnessing. What are you willing to do to make that change come about? Because I assure you, hiring a new preacher is not going to get the job done. What are you willing to do to go beyond your self-satisfaction? What caused that? You need to hurry on. Verse 17. Because you say, not because you are, big difference here, because you have this ideal that you are, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I have had some experience in pastoring churches. I have had some experience in dealing with Christians. I've learned a long, long time ago that when we're healthy, oh, maybe our health isn't all we want it to be. When we've got a job, oh, we're not making as much money as we'd like to. We don't have the best job that we would like to have. But we got a job and we're healthy. When our marriage is kind of rocking along, maybe it's not all that we want it to be, but we're getting by. Some of us are going to fight it out to the bitter end, you know, but we're getting by. We're not thinking about divorce. Roof isn't caving in. The kids aren't all that we want them to be, but they're not in jail tonight. They're not facing drug charges. You know, we're getting by. We're rocking along. Whenever that is going on, there becomes the insipid dripping of our spirituality away to when we begin to come to the place that we actually think we don't need anything from God. We don't need anything. I think that's the major cause of lukewarmness. When we begin to believe that within our education, within our personality, within our gifts, within our abilities, within the natural things that we can do on our own, and the mind that God has given us, and the health that God has given us, and the job that God has given us, and the country that we live in that God has given to us, and the freedoms that we enjoy, and the church that we have, and our friends and our neighbors, with a little help from my friend, I can get by. And basically, we never give God a thought of how He is providing for us. And without Him, we would die immediately. Without Him, the very molecules of our body would fly apart. The Bible says in Colossians that He holds all things together. Without Him, we sing that song, without Him. But we really don't believe our life would be that much different without Him when we become lukewarm. What's the cure? Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. In other words, he is saying to us that we don't have gold, we don't have that which is of real value unless we get it from him. The white garments are purity. We don't have purity unless we get it from him. We can't see things clearly. We don't have the leadership of the Spirit unless we get it from him. So how do we get those things? Verse 20, and I'll close. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him. Now put your thinking cap on. I will come in with him and will dine with him and he with me. Now wait a minute. What did he just say to us spiritually? That we are poor, that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly interested in going to somebody's house for dinner expecting a great meal when I know that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They have nothing to set on the table for me. So where do you get that which God wants to give us so that we won't be poor and blind and miserable and naked? Who's coming in? Open that door. Jesus comes in. What does he bring with him? He brings his righteousness. He brings his provision. He brings his holiness. He brings his mercy. He brings his grace. Why? Because we desperately need him. Pretty simple sermon tonight, folks. We're either lukewarm, satisfied, complacent, content, or we are hungry for more of him. Let's pray together. Father, may this message tonight, Father Lord, not be a time of condemnation, but it may become a time of consecration. God, may we indeed be grateful for the many wonderful things you have given us and that we enjoy the benefits of. But Father Lord, give us wisdom to understand where they come from. And Father Lord, help us, Father Lord, to rejoice and to find contentment and joy in what we do have. But Father, please create within us what we believe is a biblically based desire for more of Jesus. A willingness to do what is necessary, to go where it needs to have someone go, to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done, to give what needs to be given. In order, Father Lord, that we might be more in the kingdom of God for your glory and honor. Father, as we move towards these next chapters in Revelation, as we see the things that will take place, Father, may we be changed to be the church that you want us to be. For I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder to those who are here tonight for the Big Serve meeting. It's going to be immediately in the fellowship hall. You'll want to make your way there, and they'll be ready to begin the meeting as soon as you arrive. God bless you as you make those plans. Thank you.